All right, fantastic. We're back in the mode of understanding just how short 45 minutes is, so we're going to use all of our time today. I'm going to pray in just a bit, and you can be thinking if there are things from last week that we didn't get to, questions that you might have, clarity that's necessary before we move forward. We'll do that for the first 5 minutes or so, and then we're going to jump in today. And today, just to give you a lay of the land, if you saw the handout, it's really... It's a little bit more terminology. You know, I did an intro week a couple of weeks ago that introduced us to some of the concepts. And this really is, it's necessary for us because as we move forward, we're not going to stop each time and define each of the words that we're using. But this is going to sort of be the lay of the land. This is the vocabulary of the study of the interpretation of God's word, some of the things that we're going to talk about. And so we'll walk through that together. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time gathered this morning. On your day, Lord, we thank you for a day of rest. Lord, we thank you for a day of focus and intentionality, Lord. And as we gather in this place today, as we learn more about what it means to be a people who are given the gift of the word, Lord, and how to interpret it rightly, Father, I pray that you would bless the speaker this morning, Lord, that I would speak with clarity, I would use our time well, Lord, that you'd work in our hearts, that this would be so much more than just an academic exercise, Lord. We don't just need more knowledge, as we say every week here, Father. We need to know you better, Lord. We need to understand how you see us, how we see the world, Lord God, and this incredible gift of the Bible, Lord. It's not just a book on our shelves, Father, but it is the living, breathing word of God. It changes us. And so we thank you for that gift, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we heard from Alan. Come on in. We heard from Alan last week a bit about the development of the canon, the Bible itself. Questions about that, comments about that, stuff that you've been mulling over this week saying, before we go forward, I'm not sure I get this. Anything? Yes, Chuck. And I'm not going to use the microphone today. I'm going to come close to you because my microphone holder, he was like doing tricks off a half pipe with a skateboard and he sprained his ankle. I'm just kidding. He didn't. Go ahead.
My question has to do with the Apocrypha in the King James Version. How did that not get separated out?
Okay, that's great. I'm not going to answer that yet because we've got a week and we're going to talk about that. So we're going to get into the Apocrypha a little bit later. Brian, you're teaching on some of that, correct? Or is that part of what you're... one of these weeks. Dave is... One of the teachers is teaching about that specifically.
Last week that everything goes to Dave that y'all don't want
to talk about. That's kind of true. It's part of the training for all of our church planters. You got to get used to it because at some point he's going to be all by himself and he's getting all of it. So why not start now, you know? And we'd like to keep our job. So we just keep bringing in new pastors. We give them the hard things to do. And it's good. Yeah. Okay. Anything else then? Great question. Well, we'll get to that for sure. No? All right. Excellent. Okay. Let's jump in then today. We'll go back and forth. The Westminster Confession of Faith, you've heard this probably 1,000 times for us. Obviously, it is one of our key documents that we follow. So, again, you as a member, you even as an attender of CPC, do not need to give assent to everything that's in the Westminster Confession, but we as pastors do. So all of our deacons, all of our elders, all of the ordained staff here, we not only say that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God, but also that we believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith is also the proper interpretation of it. So we use it a lot. It's not the same thing as Scripture. It's written by men, right? We are allowed from the floor when we're ordained to take exceptions to it. If there are aspects of it in which we say, you know what? Nah, I don't know if they got that one right. We are able to stand on the floor, defend ourselves. So I say all that because there's going to be a lot of Westminster Confession in here today. It's a guide, but it can be the springboard for our conversation. So, all right, so bibliology, just a fancy way of talking about the study of the Bible, okay? And so we're going to talk about the attributes of the Bible itself, what we believe to be true, and then at the end, some ways forward as we start to think about interpretation, okay? So the Westminster Confession, right from the very beginning, introduces us to these concepts, and these might be familiar to many of you. I don't want to assume anything, but we talk about the difference between general revelation and specific revelation, okay? So the Westminster does as well. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. And then later in that paragraph, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased, okay? So always when we talk about the Westminster Confession, and if you've been coming to the classes with Hobie once a month, you know, we've got to work through some of even that language, right? Even the way that they talk about things. Not always intuitive to us, so we'll break it down a little bit. Basically what they're talking about here at the very, very beginning of the Westminster Confession is how is it that we understand who God is? How does he reveal himself? And it says two different ways that he reveals himself. One, in general, right? And we could talk through all the different passages that point to all of that. And Paul throughout Romans says that men are with, he says, inexcusable, right? It's inexcusable for every single person to know who God is, at least the existence of a God, right? And we get that through general revelation. He says, when you see a thunderstorm, when you watch a sunrise, like the things of nature, the way that God has designed a world in which everything fits together, that there's obvious signs of the fact that there's a designer behind it all, has a general kind of revelation, right? So not specifically, right? Not specifically about Jesus Christ and about the gospel and who that God is, but it's why still today, 90% of the world still believes in a God, right? A God of some kind. I was reading a book, I just finished a book the other day about the shipwreck of the Mentor. Way back as a whaling ship in the 17, 1800s, and they wash up on the shore of some island nobody's ever heard of called Palau. These people have never been contacted by white people before, and guess what? They have a creation myth, right? They have a creation story. They have a temple in the middle of the island to their God, right? That's what general revelation is that all men throughout all time can look outside and they can recognize there's something different between whoever made this and made us and us ourselves, right? There is a creator, there's a creation. That's general revelation. But as the Westminster says, we got to go further, right? It is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation, right? Trees can't teach you the gospel, right? The stars can't teach you the gospel, right? They do not point to Jesus Christ specifically. They do not point to justification by faith specifically. So we have what's called specific revelation, and that is the gift of the Bible itself, that our God has not just revealed himself generally, but also specifically, right, through the Bible, and then most specifically through Jesus Christ, that the Word is made flesh even, right, walked among us. That's about as specific as it. In fact, it is so incredibly unique to all of the world religions. No other religion has a God who comes in the flesh, dwells in human form, and walks among them. That's how specific God is with his revelation to us. And that Jesus, when he comes, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? Everything's disclosed now. You want to know what the Father's like? He's just like this, right? So that's the difference. General and specific, again, that might be just some recap for most of you, but questions about those two things. The difference between general revelation, specific revelation. Any questions about that? Good. Keep drinking your coffee. You'll get it. We'll wake up. We'll do it here. It's okay. It's early. Okay. So now let's talk about the specific attributes of the Bible itself. Okay. When we talk about the Bible, when we don't always use these words, but these are the words that we use typically when we're talking about the theology of this Bible itself, the Bible, what do we hold to be true about the Bible? And this is not for all people. Right? This is very specific, saying like for those of us that are here in this room, for this church, for our denomination, this is what we believe to be true about the Word of God, right? So these aren't words that we're going to use constantly, but they are just things that need to be in the back of our minds, because when we come to the Scriptures and we begin the work of interpretation, how we think about the word that we're holding dictates a lot, right? It dictates a lot. Like, it's not the same thing as just picking up any other book and just reading it, right? It's not the opinion of man. It is something unique, and so that changes the way that we interpret it, right? And we talked about this the very first week, all the different schools of thought. When we approach the Bible, we're talking about a historical, grammatical, literal, literary, redemptive approach. And we talked about those that take a critical approach, that really do see the Bible as just a work of literature. like any other book, right? Sure, it might be sacred in the sense that it's used for religious purposes, but in general, it's just a book like any other book. And so we can look through it and we can sort of figure out what was true, what isn't true, who's the author here, what's their perspective chronologically. We can pick it apart and look at it like any other literature. We're not doing that, okay? So some of these words, necessity, okay, that we say that the Bible, one of the attributes of the Bible itself is necessity. It's the doctrine that general observations of nature, we just talked about that, general revelation, right, in the world are not enough on their own to know God fully, right? Specific written revelation is required. It is necessary, okay? It is necessary. So we hold that because we do believe that there is something unique that, like, yes, people can know something of the awareness that there's a creator, that there is a God, but that apart from the word of God itself, it is not sufficient to bring somebody to the saving knowledge of who Jesus is, right? So the Westminster says it this way, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. So everything that we need, Everything that it is necessary, that apart from the word of God, it is impossible for somebody to know the full understanding of what it means to be saved, okay? That's necessity. All right, here's a word that we use quite a bit, and you will continue to hear it again and again, and it really is sort of the cornerstone of all that we're going to do moving forward when we talk about interpreting the Scripture, is that we believe that the word of God is inspired, right? Raise your hand if you've heard that term before. Okay, good. That's good. We're doing something right up in the pulpit. That's excellent. Good. All right, the belief that the text is God-breathed, right? You'll know that scripture. We're going to talk about it again and again and again. That comes primarily from 2 Timothy 3:16. Another 3:16, it's easy to remember, that all of God's word is God-breathed, right? That is unique, right? That is unique among sacred texts, right? That it is God-breathed, God-inspired, that in the very beginning, when we look at creation, we see the Trinitarian model, the God Father is over all, there's the chaos, right? The Spirit comes, that through the Word of God, I'm saying the same thing is happening here with the development of the Word of God, right? That it is God-breathed, that the Spirit himself, and all throughout the Scriptures it talks about that, that the Spirit is not only the one who's illuminating, helping us understand what these are, but by the Spirit, we are told, the prophets, the kings, the writers, they were all carried along, and it is God-breathed. And because of that, we believe it's true, okay? Now, let me say, that is different. That is different than if you were talking to a Muslim and they talked about the Quran, they would not say it's inspired, right? They would say it's dictated. It's the actual words of God alone, okay? So what would they believe is that the Quran handed down, similar to like the way we talk about the Ten Commandments, that they were literally written by the finger of God. And so if you talk to a Muslim and there is any discussion of the Quran at all that is not in Arabic, your translation, my translation, the translation of anybody's, it is not the word of God, right? So you'll go to play, like I just went to Bangladesh, it's 98% Muslim, something like that, and you will hear people in the mosque and you'll hear the call going out for prayer every day in Arabic. I didn't meet one single person in all of Bangladesh that spoke Arabic. That's not what they speak there. So they will even read and interpret and memorize whole passages of the Quran that are just in Arabic. They have no idea what they're saying. None. They will pray their prayers in Arabic because they were taught that's it. This is the only way you can talk to God, that Arabic is the language of God. And so that's part of the discussions that we have if you're talking to a Muslim and you begin by opening up an English version of the Quran and try to discuss passages with them automatically. They're just like, nope, we're not having that. That we can't trust that. That's not even the language of God, you know? And they don't know the passages themselves, so it doesn't do any good, right? All they know is the word. So that's different. That's dictation. That God himself literally wrote every single word. That's not what we believe. We believe inspired, that the writers themselves were inspired, okay? And not inspired like, yeah, woo, you know, like they weren't pumped up. Like the inspiration of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God himself through the word, right, is written on the page. God uses human authors. He uses their attributes, uses their emotions, uses their personalities. But the words themselves were carried along by the Spirit. That's what inspiration means, okay? But questions about inspiration, because that can get tricky for folks. Yes, in the back. Dobry.
Is that also considered special revelation?
Special revelation, yes. Yeah, and that's what we talked about that at the beginning, but you came in late. That's what happens. Please meet with me after class today, okay? Sam, in the back.
Yeah, my question, I guess, is about the Old Testament, like, interacting with numbers, literally.
Mm.
And I guess, like, what sticks out to me is that the Bible describes numbers a lot of times as, like, how many millions of Jews left Egypt.
Yes. That's great. That's a great question. So Sam is asking about how do we interact with numbers, specific details, right? So the way that we typically talk about that, and again, it's why important, we say, we don't say that God dictated every single word, right? What we say is that God, through the Spirit, has inspired speakers, writers, authors of these books to write. And so in the same exact way that we might estimate, they estimate as well, right? It doesn't, so all we need to understand, I mean, like, if we're going to hold God account to, like, the specific numbers, again, we're bypassing the fact that he used a human author to do it. So if somebody were to ask me today, you know, how did church go? And I said, oh, it was packed. There was, like, 300 people there, right? That's not untrue, right? It might have only been 298, right? But I didn't, like, count all the people. I could just see, I know we've got 300 chairs in here right now. I can estimate. So a lot of it is like that, too. There was 4 million people, right? It might have been 4 million and one, might have been, you know, 3,900,000. But just, again, because he used the human authors through their personality, and because what also happens, and we'll get into this when we talk about interpretation a little bit more, you've got to keep in mind, too, that there is even the conveyance of information from Old Testament, New Testament, as we move from an oral tradition to a written one. Okay, we're talking about like the Bronze Age and the Iron. Like these stories were passed down person to person. They were not all written down, right? And so you've got somebody like Moses stepping back in and writing like the Genesis account, right? That we don't have a written record of. So the Spirit is guiding them along. And again, it's why we say that everything sufficient for salvation is in there. Right? If it was sufficient, I mean, if it was necessary for us to know the exact number of people at any given time that left this place or that place or moved out of there, then it would be in there, right? So all the rest of it helps us understand it's a large number or it's a small number or this many people died. It's not necessary for salvation. Yeah. Go ahead, Jeremy. Yes, right. Yes, good. Yes, and we will, and you're right. That is one of the major interpretive tools that we have got to decide sometimes when we're talking metaphor, when we're talking hyperbole, when it is it's like a turn of phrase, right? It's how we would talk naturally to one another to describe a situation without the details of it. So yes, we'll get into that for sure. Yes, Britt.
This kind of goes back to your general and specific.
General and specific, yep. Yes.
Referred to as I grew up.
Yep.
That the creation.
Yes.
People no choice except to believe that there was a God.
That's right.
How does that fall with the general and specific revelation?
Right. So they are without excuse is what the Bible says. That God gave us creation, he gave us all that's out there so that we are without excuse. And so the way that we've typically understood that is to mean that when you get the old question of just like okay, so there's a person who's on the island who's never heard of God before. Like, is he going to be condemned, right? Right? And the passage of Romans says, like, well, first of all, there is no such thing as, like, that innocent person, right? All of us are sinners. And what general revelation does is root in our hearts that you are the created one and there is a creator and you should seek to know him, right? You should seek to know him. And there are great stories. If you study the history of missions in the world, it is unbelievable how many times a missionary who comes to an unreached people group, people who have never had contact with a missionary before, will show up, and a person, we call it the divine man or the divine woman, the woman of peace, the man of peace, is that person who which God has expressed himself to in a unique way, and they will come to the missionary and they'll say, like, we're waiting for you. We were waiting for you. You know, the famous story of Brooch Crow. You're the one who's supposed to bring the banana leaves. Like, they had never seen a book before. And, like, God had given them a vision of what the Word of God would look like. And to them, it just looked like a bunch of banana leaves. So they're like, are you the one? Are you going to show us the banana leaves? You know, those sorts of things, right? So general revelation gives us enough to know that there is a God of the universe, and we should seek to know him, right? Seek to know him. Good question. Okay, let's move on. All right, so that's inspiration. We can talk about that. We will continue to talk about that. That's key to understanding how it is that we interpret the Word of God. We not only believe that it's inspired, but we believe it has authority. We believe it has authority, okay, that the quality that Scripture possesses supreme truth, moral command, meaning it speaks with God's power over human tradition, science, and counsels. Okay, why is that important? Okay, so when our denomination, the PCA, first left the PCUSA, it was not over the issue of inspiration, okay? It was over the issue of authority, okay? That they began back in the early 70s to begin to look at science and sociology and anthropology and begin to, again, take a much more critical view of the Bible and be able to start dissecting it and saying, like, okay, well, we can follow this. The Sermon on the Mount sounds good, right? But this thing over here about, like, you know, whatever it is, homosexuality, you know, what Paul says here about slavery, like, we pick and choose all of these things, right? And so we can say, like, well, these things over here, that's crazy, right? The genocide and Canaanite, that's nuts, right? Let's take that out. And we say, no, the whole Word of God has authority. Like, we don't have a choice. Right? It's why we preach the way that we do. We preach expositionally. We don't pick and choose the passages we want to talk about, right? Or there'd be a whole lot that I would not preach on, right? But we do it, right? We go passage by because we believe every single word holds the weight of God's authority, right? It's authoritative. It is not an option for us. We don't just look at the passages in front of us and say, like, that one doesn't fit. Like, oh, that's, you know, we talked before about chronological snobbery. Right? That we oftentimes come to the Scriptures and even subconsciously we begin to think, well, this is written by, like, people who are barely out of the ape stage of evolution, right? Like, they don't know anything. Now we're on the other side of scientific revolutions, and we know the Enlightenment, and we're a science-based people now, so now you, if it can't be proved with science, then there's no reason to believe this supernatural junk, right? That's how we get there, right? So we say, like, no, we believe not only is the Bible inspired, but it is also authoritative. We don't have a choice. We don't get to choose. It's from God to his people. He holds us to account for that. Okay, so of that, the Westminster says, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man. Not because I said it. Not because, we're going to talk this morning about plausibility structures. Not just because the person that you trust the most said it, right? But because it's from God himself. But wholly upon God, who is truth itself and the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. Okay? That's the authority of the Scripture, right? And it's good for us, too, because when we think about it apologetically, when we think about apologetics, that the Bible doesn't need to constantly be defended, right? As one famous author said, he said, it's like a lion in a cage. It doesn't need to be defended. All you need to do is open the door and let it do its work, right? Right. This is the word of God. Doesn't matter if somebody believes it's the word of God or not. It is the word of God, right? Ours is to preach it. Okay, so that's authority. All right, now we get into some of these other things that you guys were asking questions about as well. Inerrancy, that's a tricky one, huh? The Bible is completely truthful and free from error. Okay? That's a tricky one, right? We believe that. We believe that. And we also are at a time where that seems to be the thing that is most under fire, right? So with dates, with numbers, with things like that, like, is that true, right? I mean, even last week or 2 weeks ago, you saw what we had to do at the beginning of 2 Samuel. We had to take these two stories. At the end of 1 Samuel, looks like Saul's killed himself. And then the beginning of 2 Samuel 2, we've got some runner who comes and says like, oh, I finished off Saul. I killed him. I'm like, okay, what do we do with that, right? Now, there are ways, I think Hobie did a great job. I think that's a very, you know, he fell on his sword. He didn't finish himself off. Somebody comes along. He says, well, you do the work. You know, both of those things are true. A lot of times the way we talk about it is that if you were witness to a car wreck, right, and you talk to each of the people involved in it, and then people on every single side of the street looking at it, they would all have a bit of a different story about what happened, right? And that tends to be the way that Scripture works, that, again, through the individual author, its personality, its perspectives, all of those things, what it is writing is completely true. It's completely true. Is it always the entire story? No, right? But it is free from error in and of itself, right? And you can look at other passages, and like that's why we talk about the four Gospels together. Each one of those Gospel writers, and this is important, when we talk about interpretation, we recognize that every single author is writing with an audience in mind. It is writing to a specific people at a specific time dealing with a very specific issue. It's really clear when we get to the Pauline letters, because he tells them, he's like, this is to the church of Galatia. Here's what's going on in your setting right now, and here's the questions that you've asked me, and I'm going to address those, right? So he's not speaking at every single time. Every book of the Bible is not covering the whole Bible, right? It's dealing with what it's dealing with. You would do the same thing if you were writing a letter to somebody, right? You're not talking about all of human history here, just the things that are relevant right now. So fully truthful, though, and without those errors, okay? All right. Yes, Tim.
Just thinking about Paul.
Yes.
You know, Paul had, you know, some health issue.
Yes. Thorn in his side.
Thorn in the side. You know, and in, you know, two or three words, he could have said what that was.
Yeah.
But in God's wisdom, he didn't.
Right. Yes.
Which means then all the things that we experience, we can apply that same thing to us.
Yes.
Whatever we're dealing with.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, right. And we'll talk about that when we get into interpretation deeper, that again, we go back again to the necessity of Scripture, right? That all that is necessary for faith and salvation is there. Is there? Does that mean that it answers every question we want? So when we talk to folks about like all the questions that they have before creation, right? Before, like the Bible starts, in the beginning was God, right? He said he speaks light into creation. And we say like, okay, but what about before that? Like how was Satan created, right? And what happens with the fall and all these kinds of things? We're like, the Bible doesn't say that. Like, sure, we can look at other passages of Scripture. We can try to speculate a little bit, but obviously that's not necessary for salvation. What we have is what God himself has said. This is what's necessary for salvation, and it is fully truthful, and it is without error in what it's attempting to do, right? Right? And what it's attempting to do, okay? And closely aligned with that is then infallibility, utterly reliable and incapable of deceiving, misleading or erring in all that affirms or teaches, which is logical as much as it is necessary for us to believe. If we believe, and this is why we started with it, if we believe in inspiration, I mean, that's a cornerstone for us, right? And if you have disagreements with the Bible, a lot of times it'll start with that. If you believe that the Bible itself is inspired by God, it is God-breathed, then these two other things are necessary. These are necessary. God cannot lie. God cannot deceive, right? And if it is written by him, then therefore these things are true. So that's the difference between inerrancy and infallibility. Inerrancy says everything that is written here is true. It is without error. Infallibility means, and it will not, cannot deceive you. It's not written with ill intent, right? It is mysterious. It takes a lot of time and energy to like figure out what's going on here. But you can be sure that when you're doing that work, it is infallible. It's not intentionally trying to mislead you. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it, right? Get some of those passages and you're just like, you just think like, man, this is like a riddle that I'm supposed to solve. I have no idea what's going on here, you know? I was listening to a podcast yesterday from an Old Testament professor, and he said, you know, one of the reasons why we struggle so much with the Old Testament is because it does not say at the end of each story, as much as we would like it to, and the Lord was displeased with this, right? It just tells us the story. And we're like, is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? Where's God's opinion on this, right? Like, it doesn't do that. It doesn't do that. And that can be troublesome for us. But if we have the understanding that whatever it is saying, it is trustworthy, right? It's not intending to deceive me. It's not intending to contradict something else that's in passage. It is both inerrant and infallible, okay? Yes, here we go, Savannah.
An area where that gets prickly is when people are taking things out of context.
Absolutely.
And I just feel like that, I just felt the need to throw that in there.
Absolutely, that's right. Yeah, because, that's why we're doing this class, right? So you'll see how these things all play into it, because you have met people and I have met people who believe these two things. Yeah, they believe in necessity, they believe in authority, they believe in inerrancy, they believe in infallibility, and then they tell you what a passage means, right? It doesn't stop us from doing bad exegesis, right? Just because you believe these things, right? All it does is make your convictions even stronger that what you're saying is true, and yet you've completely... So these are not enough to safeguard us from reading the Bible properly, but they certainly are the beginning place of us doing interpretive work correctly, right? Like, we got to at least start with these things. If we're going into the scriptures thinking like, I don't know, there's probably a bunch of errors in here. I don't know. I mean, some of it's true, some of it's not, and I get to decide which is which, right? You're definitely going to be in the wrong place. So at least if we agree on these things, then yes, we're obviously going to get to places. We know you can go to half a dozen churches here today who would take the same passage I'm preaching today, and they may come to very different conclusions about that, right? And yet hold the same thing to be true about the scriptures. Yeah. Sam. Authors.
Authors and, like, councils.
Sure. Oh, yeah, cool. Yep.
So there's so many places in, like, the book of 1 and 2 Kings where it says, and all these other stories about this particular king, you know, are written in the book of Kings or whatever. That
yes.
Never, so, like, if some archaeologist found all of these extra books, what would we say? Okay, well, now we're going to add to the modern Bible.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, it's a great question.
Is there room for, like, things to be added that are correlative to what we have based on who compiled them?
Yes. Yeah, yeah. So, without rehashing everything that Alan said, Alan talked about that. Like, what was the process? What was the criteria that we used? And yeah, I think biblical scholars, I heard it in seminary a bunch. This is the age-old question. Okay, so what if? Right? Like the Apostle John at the end of his book, right? he said Jesus did many other works, right? In the presence of his disciples that are not recorded here. And we're like, okay, well, were they recorded? Because I'd like those too. Like, that would be nice, right? If we found a third letter to the Corinthians, right? And we could prove, yes, this was apostolic, it was Paul, it's like all of those things. Sure, I think we'd be open for that discussion, right? I think we should. I think all of us should, right? Right. Yeah, Alan did talk about that. I mean, it was a big win for the Christians in the world, because when we did discover those, we found almost verbatim the entire book of Isaiah, you know, that had been passed down generation after generation. Yes. Yes. The Ethiopian Bible. Yep. Yes, and we will talk about that again. The same with the Apocrypha, same with, like, Gospel of Thomas, Jude. Some of these other ones that we have found at other times. We'll talk about that, right? Like, what's the process they use by claiming these, and what are the parts that we rejected? It's good. Okay, let's get through some of these other words here, right? So, clarity. The central message of the Bible is clear enough for any attentive reader to understand and discern God's word directly. Okay, it's clear. Right? That doesn't mean every single passage is clear, right? There's a whole bunch of them that you've come across. But again, what we got to keep coming back to when we're talking about the Bible, that our primary lens through which we see it, is that everything that is recorded here is sufficient. Like, it is God directed, God breathed. So he has given us what we need. And towards that end, it doesn't mean it satisfies every question I've ever had. It means what it does speak about is clear, right? That you can read the scriptures and you can know that God created the universe, that we fell into sin, and that Jesus has come to rescue us from sin, and we will live in eternity with him, right? He said, that's clear, okay? Sufficiency, principle, the Bible contains all necessary knowledge regarding salvation, God's will, meaning no new revelations or visions are required. And I think that speaks to what you're talking about as well, right? No new revelations are required. So that is against, right? It's a good point for us that if somebody were to come to you and say, God said to me this thing that contradicts scripture, we would say like, nope, I already got the Bible here. No further revelations at this point. But it says it's not required. It doesn't mean that if we did happen to find one that clearly was part of the original canon, then great, like we would bring it in. But that is a guard against us, thinking that every single day that God is still, in the same exact way he was with Scripture, revealing new things to people all the time, right? And that each individual person now becomes a conduit for God's word. And I can say whatever I want as long as I put the asterisk next to it saying, well, God told me this. So, you know, to be explicit about it, like I, in the last 20 years, I've had a number of conversations with folks who've said, like, God told me to divorce my spouse, right? For an unbiblical reason, you know? And it's like, you put that God card up there and all of a sudden, and it's like easy to say like, no, that's not the way it works. Not the way it works, right? Like, God has revealed himself in his word. Go ahead. About divorce? No, okay. All right. Phew. I'm about to get into a counseling session here.
What would we think about if Abraham came to me and said, God told me to go sacrifice my son?
Yes. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah. And that is, hopefully, as we walk through the process of interpretation, you will gain a little bit more knowledge about how to handle a text like that. What's going on? Because you're right. That should be a clear example. God told me to do something that, when I look in the scriptures, looks totally opposed to his will in every possible way. What's possibly going on here? So hopefully we'll get to some of that. That's good. Let's skip down to rules of interpretation. So this is going to kind of be big picture view, 40,000 feet. Here's sort of the rules and regulations that, again, we talked about the difference between hermeneutics and exegesis, right? Hermeneutics is the rules. What are the rules that we play by, okay? Right? You step on the baseball field, you step on the football field, everybody there would say, like, hey, here's the rules, right? Here's the hermeneutics for how we play this game, okay? And then the exegesis is the actual plays that we play, right? That this is how we're going to do it. And then we get into exegesis, which is the application of those rules to the text. So again, big picture, what are our guidelines, right? Scripture interprets scripture. That's one of the big ones we're going to talk about, okay? It's a core biblical interpretation principle, meaning the Bible is its own best commentary. The Bible is its own best commentary and its unified guide, right? And so we say, and we have before from up front, you wanna understand the New Testament better, then understand the Old Testament. Somebody adopted? Like, we need to go? Okay. Oh man. What car are we looking for?
What are you driving?
Oh, is it a tornado? It's good to clarify. Should we seek shelter? Okay. No problem. Okay, so scripture interprets scripture. If you want to understand the New Testament better, learn the Old Testament. You want to understand the Old Testament better? Read the New Testament. Each one of them is a commentary on the other. That's the clearest way. We'll talk about this at length. You want to understand the book of Revelation, you will never understand it until you understand the book of Daniel, right? I mean, so much. If you are not a person who is spending a lot of time in the Old Testament, good luck with Revelation, okay? So much Old Testament imagery and utilized there and whatnot. Okay, and so what does that look like? Clear explains unclear. Obscure, difficult passages must be understood in the light of clear, explicit passages addressing the same theme. So that's one of the principles speaking to you, Jeremy, okay? Whenever we come to a text that is incredibly difficult, right? We don't start there. That's like our inclination as humans. We're just like, well, what about this passage? And we're like, well, no, that's not where you start. You don't start with the one that's the most confusing, right? Let's start with the one that's most clear, right? So like if you're struggling with God tempting you, God lying, right? Like because of these passages, God changes his mind, all these things, like, okay, well, let's look at the ones that are clear, okay, about who God is, right? Let's look at those that are explicit. These are the attributes of who God is, and then let's understand these in light of those truths, right? That's kind of a basic principle. The whole council, we talk about this every week, but just to reiterate it, we do not believe it's two Bibles written by two different gods, right? We're not thinking about an Old Testament God, a New Testament God. We're not just thinking about the people of Israel and the church. Like, we're not dividing it that way. It's one unified story. They are essential to one another. It's why every week, if we're preaching from the Old Testament, you're going to hear the New Testament, and vice versa. It's the whole counsel of God's word. All right, using cross-references, readers compare related verses across different books and testaments to see how a theme develops, right? Sometimes we call that biblical theology. Right. So when people talk about specifically in this context, you know, have questions about baptism, right? They have questions about predestination, right? They want to go to the one text, right, that they've been taught or we've been taught that seems like, okay, this is the end all be all. And we're saying like, no, that's not the way it works. Like, I mean, God is talking about baptism from the very, very beginning. God is talking about election from the very, very beginning. We trace these through the entire text of the Bible, right, in order to come to our theology about these things. Testament harmony is the same thing. The analogy of faith. Core foundational doctrines like salvation by grace serve as a baseline to rule out incorrect interpretations of ambiguous texts. Okay, so the analogy of faith means here are the essentials. When we talk about the Apostles' Creed, right, and we talk about some of these core doctrines, so like a core doctrine for us, justification by faith alone through Christ alone, okay? That is a core doctrine, right? So when we're talking to somebody, if they're beginning at the place, it's saying like, well, I don't think that's true, right? I believe that God speaks through every single religion, and whatever God you worship, that is your means to eternal life. We'd say, okay, analogy of faith says, we don't even have to get into the passages, okay? Here is the fundamental foundational truth through which we see the entire Bible, is that Christ alone is the one who saves us, okay? So that's the analogy of faith. Okay, one last question for anybody here, and then we'll close in prayer. That's quick, I know, it's quick. It's okay, you're about to get more of me, so don't worry about it. All right, yes.
So when you're talking to someone, like I can remember my next door neighbor where we used to live was Catholic.
Yes.
Catholic family. The Bible was not the authority.
No.
The Pope was the authority.
That's right.
Do you just come to an impasse and can't really...
I mean, it's true. And this is true no matter who you're talking to, right? It could be the Pope. It could be any other person. I mean, that's the core ingredient of any healthy dialogue, right? Is that you have to establish at the very beginning, who is your source of authority, right? Is it science? Is it sociologists? Is it the Quran? Is it the Pope? Right? And if you are, then we're not going to be able to have a conversation, right? You got to do the first work of even showing that, but like it's in their foundational documents, Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church as well, that it is not scripture alone, right? That was why that was a big part of the Reformation. They say explicitly it is faith through the scriptures and tradition. So like right away, you're right. You're starting from two totally different places, you know? Okay, that's it. I know there's other questions. Don, you get the door. I'll pray for us. Lord, thanks so much. Father, wish we had so much time, and I'm glad that we've got this semester together. Lord, I pray that we would do the work outside of this time, continue to mold this over. And most importantly, Lord, that this would drive us into your word, Lord. You have given us such an incredible gift that you've revealed yourself specifically. We can know you. You're not playing hide and seek with your people. Lord, may we take advantage of that and be a people of the book. In Jesus' name, amen.